Brethren, today is the Feast of Trumpets. And we've heard this morning several aspects of it already explained. And this afternoon, I'd like to approach this topic from perhaps a slightly different angle. To begin with, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. And I'd like to read to you the last sentence of that verse. In Luke 18 and verse 8, Christ is asking the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns," and we are thinking today of his return, "will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, Christ had given his disciples a parable. He introduced the parable in verse 1 with those words, Luke 18 and verse 1. "Then he spoke a parable to them that man always ought to pray and not lose heart." And the point of the parable actually is explained in verse 7, where he makes the statement, "And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" And then he continues in verse 8, the first part, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." But then he continues to ask the question, "When I come, will I actually find faith on the earth?" So we see here from the context the question of faith, or the lack thereof, at the time of his return, is related to not losing heart, and it is related to the conviction that God must avenge us. Now, we find an interesting parallel scripture, if you please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 10, where Christ actually says something very, very similar. Revelation 13 and verse 10. He says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." The context here, as we will see in a moment, is persecution. Persecution of the saints from a particular system, the end time Babylonian system. And the context is also that the saints will have the faith that God will help them, that God will avenge them, rather than they are trying to defend and avenge themselves. And so Christ is asking us the question, when he returns, will he find that kind of faith even in his saints? Let's notice the context in Revelation chapter 13. Let's start with verse 1, just to give an overview as to why Christ is making the statement here in verse 10. So in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So he sees a beast arising out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 2. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So we see this beast has the characteristics of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Of course, this reminds us of the prophecies which are written down in the book of Daniel, where Daniel actually saw 4 beasts arising out of the sea. Now here, John sees 1 beast arising out of the sea. And the 4 beasts which Daniel had seen, they were a lion, a bear, and a leopard with 4 heads, and a 4th beast. And we see here in the book of Revelation that all these four beasts are now combined in the one which John sees. Because even that beast in Revelation 13 has seven heads and ten horns, except it was just one beast, not any longer four, because it had swallowed up, if you please, the previous three beasts. And of course, in the book of Daniel, it is explained to us that those beasts which are described there were the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then historically, they were all swallowed up by the Roman Empire. So what we see here in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, then, is that this beast John is seeing, it is the only empire in existence at that time, which was the Roman Empire, having swallowed up all the previous ones. Now this beast, this Roman Empire, had ten horns. And it shows us historically, and that's how we understand the scripture, that it would have ten resurrections, ten revivals. The Roman Empire would go down, would be destroyed, would go under, would cease to exist, if you please. But then it would be revived ten times in history. It is as if a deadly wound was given to this Roman Empire, and that deadly wound was healed. And that's what we are reading in verse 3. He says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, the head of the Roman Empire, and his deadly wound was healed. And notice, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. The Roman Empire fell, but the Roman Empire was revived again. It arose again. The Bible says it would arise 10 times before Christ would return. But when it arose a little bit differently. You see, before its fall, the Roman Empire was mainly a military power. But after its rise, it became a military power under a religious influence and control. And that's why it became known in history as the Holy Roman Empire. And depending on who would lead it, even as the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. And now we read in verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Now this morning we heard in Ray Zierong's split sermon about wars which are going to come, perpetrated by the last resurrection of that Roman Empire. But you see, throughout its existence, this Roman Empire, when it became revived, would be involved in wars. And we read here that the dragon gave the authority to the beast. Notice in Revelation 12 and verse 9, in my Bible it's just on the same page, just in the left column, who that dragon is. Revelation 12 and verse 9. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. That's verse 12. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath. But let's go back to verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels, demons called today, familiar spirits called today, were cast out with them. Notice, the dragon, Satan, the devil, deceives the whole world, and therefore it's no wonder that the whole world is worshipping the beast, because the beast receives the power from the dragon. And so they call it Holy Roman Empire. They called it Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, because they think that somehow God is behind this animal, this empire. But you see, the Bible says it's not God at all. The Bible says it's not holy at all. The Bible says it is Satan, the devil, who is behind this empire and who has always been behind this empire. You know, when we think in terms of the ninth resurrection of the Roman Empire under Hitler and Mussolini, people actually worshipped Adolf Hitler. Germans actually worshipped Adolf Hitler, calling him our savior, calling him our Führer, the one who has brought us out of the darkness of deaths and disaster and looking forward to a glorious future. Italians literally worshipped Mussolini, called him Il Duce. But you see, this is just a small foretaste of what's going to happen when that final political and military leader will arise on the world scene. People will literally worship him more so than they have done before. Now, let's look at verse 5 of Revelation 13. He, this beast, this military leader, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Taking 30 days as 1 month, or 1 month having 30 days, and looking at 42 months, then we would actually have 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, which of course would describe the time of the Great Tribulation, a time when the beast will bring havoc on this planet. Now, it can also be understood prophetically as describing 1,260 years, because many times in the Bible, one day, prophetically speaking, equals 1 year. And so this would also make sense, because after the Roman Empire was revived and that deadly wound was healed under Justinian, it actually took 1,260 years until it would fall again under Napoleon. But even then, the empire wasn't totally gone, because it would still be revived 2 more times after that. And the last resurrection we are seeing right now developing in Europe, the 9th already has taken place under Mussolini and Hitler. The 10th resurrection, as I said so many times before, will be ultimately a confederation of 10 core nations of Europe, which then will give their power and authority to that beast we are talking about. And so, describing the time just ahead, let's read verse 6 of Revelation 13. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Verse 7. It was granted to him. See, God allows it, but the real power behind it is Satan, the devil. And so it is Satan who gives the beast that power, but God, of course, allows it. It was granted to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice verse 8. All who dwell on the earth, every one, will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The only ones who will not worship the beast at that time are those who have been predestined to be called in this day and age, whose names have been written in the book of life. But notice, the guarantee is not there, as we heard in the offertory. The mere fact that your name may be written in the book of life, the mere fact that my name may be written in the book of life, doesn't mean it can't be erased from the book of life. And so Christ gives us this warning in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, Christ wouldn't make those warnings or strong statements if it would be impossible for you and me to be deceived when this time arrives, because here is a warning. Here is a context of Christ's words in the next verse, which we have already read, that the one who carries into captivity will himself be held captive. The one who kills with a sword will himself be killed. And then he says, and here is a faith of the saints. You see, patience and faith of the saints are necessary, will be necessary to withstand the beast in a godly way. Not to fall into the temptation to follow him, to worship him, to do what the rest of the world will do. All the world will worship him. Imagine that. Only the ones whose names are written in the book of life know better. But as I said, Christ is admonishing them too to be very careful. Because he asks the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? You see, man will be deceived. We read that Satan deceives the whole world. They will worship the beast thinking it is something godly. They will worship Satan thinking they worship God. Christ warns that this will happen in order to test his disciples. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, let's keep your finger here in the book of Revelation, we'll return to that. But in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ was asked what the sign of his coming would be. And he gives several indications. He starts off in chapter 24 and verse 4 to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. Now, he goes on to say in verse 11, after he had talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, after he had talked about the beginnings of the great tribulation, he says in verse 11 of Matthew 24, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Again, you see, in the end time. And then go down with me to verse 24. And that is right now during the great tribulation. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. Not cheap tricks. Great signs and wonders. To deceive, if possible, even the elect. Notice the context. God allows it in order to test the elect. They come to bring signs and wonders to deceive the elect, if that were possible. He goes on to say in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. So don't be surprised when it happens. It will happen. Christ says time and again it's going to happen. Be on guard. You see, as long as we belong to the elect, as long as we belong to the saints, we will know better. And we won't be deceived. But it is possible to give in to temptation. It is possible to cease to be part of the elect. It is possible to cease to be part of the saints, and then we can be and will be deceived. Just as an aside, if you think of many who are now members of the Worldwide Church of God as we know it today, can you honestly believe that they will not be following the beast and the false prophet when they arise? Deceived as they are already now, former friends of ours who you would have never thought would have fallen for that terrible apostasy within less than 10 or 20 years? How can it happen? We know, don't we, that we must never follow the beast, that we must never believe him, that we must never believe his teachings, what he stands for. But do we? Do we really? Now let's continue in Revelation chapter 13. And let's notice verse 11. Revelation 13 and verse 11. Because now John saw another beast. He says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now remember, the previous beast came out of the sea, as the beast in the book of Daniel came out of the sea. This beast is coming out of the earth, indicating it's somewhat different from the previous ones. It brings something new to the place, which the previous priests didn't have. You see, it's a religious power. The previous priest was a military, perhaps even economic power. This one is a religious power. It's pretending to represent the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But it speaks like a dragon. Satan, the devil. You know, you're familiar with the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, which talks about the fact that Satan pretends to be an angel of light. You see, when this beast talks like a dragon, it sounds pretty good to the human mind. It sounds quite reasonable. It sounds quite appealing. We will see in a moment, if you have the time today, how appealing it sounds. And so Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And his minister, 2 Corinthians 11 says, pretend to conduct themselves as ministers of righteousness. So yes, Satan has his ministers. And they pretend to be ministers of righteousness. But you see, the context of this entire passage is that they would come and preach another Jesus. They would come and preach another gospel. And this mystery of lawlessness was already in place at the time of Paul when he wrote those things. And those who pretend to be ministers of righteousness don't tell you that you have to keep God's law. Now, righteousness is defined as keeping God's commandments. But those ministers will tell you, oh, well, the commandments have been done away with. You don't have to keep them anymore, at least not all of them. But what does God tell us? If somebody comes to you and he says, I know God, and he doesn't keep the commandments, he is a liar and the truth isn't in him. Whom are we going to believe? Those ministers of righteousness, pretending to be ministers of righteousness, or God's word, the Bible? The key to determine whether somebody is a minister of the truth or a minister of error is to carefully listen to what they actually teach you. In the book of Isaiah, we find that if they don't say, return to the law, then it is because there is no light in them. The truth isn't in them. Let's go back to Revelation 13 and let's notice verse 12. So here's this beast, the second beast, with two horns like a lamb, speaking like a dragon. Verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wounds was healed. So this second beast, this religious power, is given the same kind of authority that the first beast has. As the first beast persecutes the saints, so the second beast will and does persecute the saints. See, both work hand in hand. But stay somewhat in the back. Causing people to worship the first beast by following its decrees and its laws. You see, the first beast is that political, governmental side of the Roman Empire. It is the one which has enacted Sunday laws, for example, and it has persecuted mainly God's people who refuse to keep those Sunday laws and who instead continue to keep the Sabbath holy. You see, but this first beast, this governmental structure, didn't just enact the Sunday laws because it couldn't think of anything else to do. It was the second beast, the religious power, which kind of influenced it to do so. As I said, it was in the back, but it was influencing, directing, quote-unquote, inspiring the first beast to do it. And that is how it exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and how it causes men to worship the first beast. And now notice verse 13. It says, he, now this is his religious power, the second beast, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now that is clearly prophetic. That in its full application hasn't happened before. Now some forerunners were there, but not in its final application, but it will happen, and it will happen soon. You see, the second beast performs great signs, including calling fire down from heaven. Now, these are not, as I said, cheap tricks. These are real signs. At the same time, the two witnesses will prophesy, the servants of God, and they also will have that power to call down fire from heaven. And people will have to decide whom to follow, whom to believe, that false prophet, that second beast, that religious power, who comes with the power of Satan, or the two witnesses who receive the power from God. Now, most people, as we read, will not believe the two witnesses. Most people will follow the false prophets, and they worship them. Verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. You see, Satan gives him, that false prophet, the power to work great signs. And God allows it. Why? Again, keep your finger here in the book of Revelation. Let's turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this second beast is also talked about, at least the final representative of it. And notice what's being written about him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He's identified here as the lawless one, or the man of sin, or the man of iniquity, and you can call him also the false prophet. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why does God allow it? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. See, it doesn't say because they didn't accept the truth. It says because they didn't receive the love of the truth. See, we have to develop a love for God's truth in order to escape that deception which is going to come to pass. Because it says in verse 11, and for this reason, because they didn't accept the love of the truth, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, can we see why Christ is asking whether he will find faith on the earth when he comes? Faith in God's truth? Faith in God's power? Many will be deceived by those great signs and wonders of that second beast, of that man of sin. Will we be too? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 13. And let's read the rest of verse 14. You just read that he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, I have titled the sermon, The Image Which Speaks. We have just read the passage from which the title of the sermon is derived. Now, this might be the pinnacle of deception, which will convince the masses to follow and worship the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. But first, let me point out that this passage found its fulfillment already historically, to an extent, when the religious power, that second beast coming from the earth, patterned itself after the governmental and political structure of the worldly power. We can say when it became a state in Rome, the Vatican State, a state which would make contracts and treaties with other worldly governments, which would send out ambassadors and emissaries, which, what many people don't seem to know, had an army, the remains of which are still there in the Swiss Guards. But this power had an army, which they used to actually fight against God's people, killing them directly. They fought against heretics or heretics under the leadership, direct, immediate leadership of the Pope. And the second beast, this state, influenced and quote-unquote inspired the first beast, of course, to put to death those who wouldn't worship the Catholic Church, accepting it as their mother, the image of the first beast. That the last leader of that second beast, the last leader of the Catholic Church, to put it bluntly, the man of sin, will be worshipped by all people is clear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go back to that by keeping your finger in Revelation 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Paul is warning the New Testament church here, and he is warning us today, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. See, the day of Christ's return, which we are talking about today. Some thought already at that time Christ had already returned, somehow secretly, I don't know. And Paul says, don't believe this. Because, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, notice verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So since he exalts himself above all which is worshipped, he is the one to be worshipped in his mind. And sure enough, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, claiming that he is God. Now that hasn't happened yet in that full direct application. But it will. It will soon. You know, the return of Jesus Christ will make an end. This is blasphemy. Notice in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this individual will exist, will be alive at the time of Christ's return. Notice the context of 2 Thessalonians 2. Going back to 2 Thessalonians 1. And notice what Paul is saying, how he introduces this entire topic, beginning in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired amongst all those, notice, who believe. These are the ones who do have the faith Christ is asking us to have. But only those who believe, among all those who believe, because our testimony among them was believed. They didn't fall for this false teaching of a new gospel, of a different Christ, of the idea like we have to follow the beast and the false prophet and have to worship them because they are actually holy servants of God. But only those will not fall for it, who truly believe, who truly have the faith of Christ, who truly are the saints of God. Now, I'd like to quote to you a few excerpts from commentaries, because we are by no means the only ones who are saying the things which we have just been saying. It's interesting that more recently, though, less and less commentaries say those things, and more commentaries and present religious figures, even in this country, even though they're not Catholic at all, looking more and more to the Pope as their authority and guidance. And you'd be surprised if I gave you some names. Here's that fly coming to bother me. If I were to give you some names, I was really surprised when I read some of the statements from very prominent TV evangelists, how they said they were looking at the Pope as their guiding leader. Notice these comments from Albert Bourne's Notes on the Bible. He has this to say: nothing could possibly be more descriptive of the papacy than this. It has been kept up by deception and delusion, and its pretended miracles have been and are to this day the means by which this is done. Anyone in the slightest degree acquainted with the pretended miracles practiced at Rome will see the propriety of this description as applied to the papacy. The main fact here stated, that the papacy would endeavor to sustain itself by pretended miracles, is confirmed by an incidental remark of Mr. Gibbon when speaking of the pontificate of Gregory the Great. He says, quote, "The credulity of the prudence of Gregory was always disposed to confirm the truth of religion, notice, by the evidence of ghosts, miracles, and resurrections. Even within a month of the time that I am writing this," and he wrote this October 5, 1850, "intelligence has been received in this country of extraordinary privileges conferred on some city in Italy, because the eyes of a picture of the Virgin in that city have miraculously moved, greatly to the confirmation of the faithful." Close quote. The commentary goes on to say, such things are constantly occurring, and it is by these that the supremacy of the papacy has been and is sustained. He goes on to say, and now he's giving the historic application of this concept that an image is made by the second beast to the first beast. And he says this, and that is a totally correct understanding when it comes to the historical application of it. He says, here the meaning would seem to be that, in order to secure the acknowledgement of the beasts and the homage to be rendered to him, there was something like a statue made, or that John saw in vision such a representation. That is, that a state of things existed as if such a statue were made and people were contained or constrained to acknowledge this. All that is stated here would be fulfilled if the old Roman civil power should become, to a large extent, dead, or cease to exist and exert its influence over people, and if then the papal spiritual power should cause a form of domination to exist, strongly assembling the former in its general character and extent, and if it should secure this result, that the world would acknowledge its sway or render it homage as it did to the old Roman government. This would receive its fulfillment if it be supposed that the first beast represented the ancient Roman civil power as such, that this died away as if the head had received a fatal wound, that it was again revived under the influence of the papacy, and that under that influence a civil government strongly resembling the old Roman dominion was caused to exist, depending for its vital energy on the papacy, and in its turn lending its aid to support the papacy. So he's describing the second beast patterned after the first. He's describing the second beast giving the authority to the first. He goes on to say, all this in fact occurred in the decline of the Roman power. In the empire which then sprung up, and which owed much of its influence to the sustaining aid of the papacy, we discern the image of the former Roman power, the prolongation of the Roman ascendancy over the world. And then he explains that when the image started to speak, it just means that it should give authoritative commands. In other words, the second beast gives now commands to the first beast as to what to do, what religious laws to enact. And so the first beast did do that. And of course, we find out today that the Pope keeps talking about Europe should go back to its Christian heritage and resurrect the Christian roots, and all these things should be included in the European Constitution. But as I said earlier, this is just not only an historical perspective, because it also has clearly prophetic meaning for us today. And since the speaking image is described in the context of great signs and lying wonders, many have felt, for valid reasons, that this reference to a speaking image has also to be understood quite literally. And this even more so, as there have already been, to an extent, isolated occurrences in the past history where images, as I will show you now, actually did become animated. Now, just visualize a little bit what this would do. If there would be an image which would speak, which would give commands, which would tell the people what to believe, how to think, whom to follow. And we're not talking about a cheap trick here. We're talking about something which has been created with the power of Satan. Now, this conclusion, before we go into some evidence, has some meaning and some relevance if you look at the scripture in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Because in this passage, a distinction is made between that second beast and the image. They're not being looked upon as being exactly the same. Revelation 19 and verse 20, we read, "Then the beast was captured." The beast, of course, the first beast, that powerful military Roman Empire. "The beast was captured," or the leader in this case, of that Roman Empire. "And with him the false prophets," that man of sin we talked about earlier, "who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So his image seems to be something a little bit different from the false prophet himself. Now, what's the mark of the beast? We recently heard a sermon from Reziering about that one. The mark of the beast is a set of laws prohibiting man to work on Sunday and other religious holidays, such as Christmas and Easter, while enjoining man to work on the weekly Sabbath and God's annual holidays. You read that those who refuse to obey those laws, which were enacted by the first beast, but because of the influence of the second one, they will be unable to buy or to sell anything. They rather will be persecuted, and they will be imprisoned, and they will be killed. But what about the end-time application of the image of the beast which speaks? Let me give you a few commentaries and their point of view. Here's Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible. He says to this passage, "I would just observe that the Brahmins," it's a religious sect of leaders in India, "by repeating incantations, profess to give eyes and a soul to an image recently made before it is worshipped. Afterwards, being supposed to be the residence of the god or goddess it represents, it has a legal right to worship." Now, he's using this as an example as to how this is going to be applied in the future. And as we will see, that's not limited to just some Indian philosophy. That is Catholic teaching. Vincent Wirt's studies has this to say, when it talks about the image which speaks: "This is supposed by some to refer to the tricks of pagan priests in making pictures and statues appear to speak. But here this image isn't only appearing to speak, it actually does speak." And so John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible gives the following inside comments. "It designs image worship, or the worshipping of idols of gold and silver, of wood and stone, which he caused the inhabitants of the earth to make and give adoration to, or else the whole papal religion, and the papacy itself, for the beast and the image of the beast, are all along in this book afterwards mentioned together. It's the image of the Gentile religion in their high priests, temples, idols, offerings, garments, worshipping of angels and saints departed, with a numerous train of rites and ceremonies borrowed from the old pagan religion. It was not like Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that he set up, which required another to speak for it and demand adoration to it. You remember that story when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and he saw that statue, and then Daniel told him that he was a head of gold. The next thing he does, he creates a golden image. And then he asked everybody to worship that image. And when those three friends didn't do it, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But of course, God protected them. He goes on to say, here in this commentary, it may be understood, notice, either of the images of the Virgin Mary and other saints, which it is pretended, and the people are made to believe, that they do at times actually speak and really weep and laugh, as it may serve their different purposes. All this image may be said to speak by the decrees, canons, anathemas, curses, threatenings, persuasions, doctrines, and blasphemies of the Pope and his clergy. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown add the following comments. Nebuchadnezzar set up in Dura a golden image to be worshipped, probably of himself, for his dream had been interpreted, "You are the set of gold." The three Hebrews who refused to worship the image were cast into a burning furnace. All this typifies the last apostasy. Pliny, in his letter to Trajan, states that he consigned to punishment those Christians who would not worship the emperor's image with incense and wine. So Julian the Apostate set up his own image with the idols of the heathen gods in the forum, that the Christians, in doing reverence to it, might seem to worship the idols. So Charlemagne's image, Charles the Great's image, was set up for homage. So he required people to worship that image. And the Pope adored the new emperor. Napoleon, the successor of Charlemagne, not the immediate successor, but he understands correctly, he was one of them. The successor of Charlemagne designed, after he had first lowered the Pope by removing him to Fontainebleau, then to make an idol of him. So he made a statue of the Pope, and people had to worship that one. He goes on to say, Rome's speaking images and winking pictures of the Virgin Mary and the saints are an earnest of the future demonical miracles of the false prophets in making the beast or Antichrist's image to speak. I asked earlier, how is it possible that all the world will follow the beast and the false prophet and worship them? Something, quote-unquote, supernatural has to be the reason. Here you might have one of the reasons. The Broadman Bible Commentary explains, an image of the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived is a reference to the Nero myth, they put it. After building his statue, the priests somehow managed to create the illusion that it had become animated. It even spoke. So here was a statue of Nero which allegedly spoke. We know that accused Christians were forced to stand before such image to take the oath. Simon Magus was reported to have done the sign reported here. He brought a statue to life. Now, we quoted the following passage in our booklet on the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. It's by Stephen Skinner, which he wrote in Millennium Prophecies. Let me read it to you again. It says, Simon Magus, and let me just explain, Simon Magus, of course, he was a son of a Jewish sorcerer, and he was accompanied by a sorceress called Helena. And, of course, Simon Magus is explained or referred to in the book of Acts, and Peter withstood him. And the man wanted to have the power of the Holy Spirit, but he never repented. So here's this Simon Magus performed many miracles. including healing the sick, raising the dead, walking through fire, flying through the air, turning stones into bread, creating phantom banquets, making himself invisible, animating stone statues, changing his own shape, and, of course, reputedly commanding elemental spirits or demons to do his bidding. This man obviously was in close contact with demons, and demons gave him certain powers. Now, whether all these things actually did take place or whether people thought they took place, nevertheless, he was even looked upon by the people at this time as the great power of God. Well, he wasn't the power of God at all. Skinner also talks about Pope Sylvester II. It was said that he regularly conversed with the devil. Brethren, here's a pope who regularly conversed with Satan. Now, that should tell you something. He goes on to say, he was credited with a brazen hat which spoke to him. A brazen hat spoke to this pope and could prophesy future events. Lehmann Strauss, in his book, or his commentary on the book of Revelation, has this to say. The false prophet will attempt to lead the people to finance the erection of a great image in Jerusalem, thereby making Jerusalem the center of a worldwide religious system. When one reads our Lord's prophecies in Matthew 24, which we read earlier, he can see that Christ was referring to the same events, and then he is referring here to Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15, which we haven't talked about. That's what Christ talks about, that an abomination of desolation will appear at the holy place. And he says, and that is what Daniel talked about. Now, the abomination of desolation was, of course, at the time of Daniel, and it will be at the time again in the future, and it was actually at the time of Christ in 70 AD, an army which made Jerusalem desolate. And in God's eyes, it was an abomination. But there was more to it, because Christ goes back to Daniel's prophecies, and Daniel talked about an abomination of desolation at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually erected a statue of a pagan god and put it in the temple. And so now, Strauss refers to this incident, and he says, how that image, that statue, which is going to be put in a temple, which we understand still is going to be built before Christ's return in Jerusalem, and then the beast will come in, and the false prophet will come in, and they put a statue there, and then Strauss is speculating and saying how this image is made to speak, or what it says, it's not revealed. And the image speaks, notice, Jews and Gentiles, Roman Catholics and Protestants, wherever they are, will worship the image. The only ones who won't are those whose names are written in the book of life, the ones who are the true servants of Jesus Christ. Dave Hunt wrote a book several years ago titled A Woman Rides the Beast. Notice and listen to some of his comments. When in 726, Emperor Leo III demanded that all images be broken, there was great outcry from citizens and clergy. Pope Gregory II claimed that images were not worshipped, but revered. The truth slipped out, however, in his letter to the emperor. Quote, but as for the statue of St. Peter himself, now there is a statue in Rome, and they claim that that was a statue, that is a statue of St. Peter. And so this pope is saying, but as for the statue of St. Peter himself, which all the kingdoms of the West esteem as a, notice, God on earth, the whole West would take a terrible revenge if that would be destroyed, he said. Well, a bloody war was fought around Ravenna over this issue, and a synod in Rome excommunicated all who dared attack the images. John Paul II, the prior pope, openly promotes, now of course Hunt wrote that book when John Paul II was still alive and the pope, he openly promotes the pagan belief, notice, that images have power. He declared, now of course it's typical Catholic confusing language, but listen to it carefully, a mysterious presence of the transcendent prototype seems as it were transferred to the sacred image. So in other words, that image gets power from somewhere. He goes on to say, the image itself, blessed by the priest, can actually be considered a channel, then he says, of divine grace. Well, he's saying it's a channel to something. Something, somebody is channeling his power through that image, is what the Pope said is happening. Hunt goes on to say, on November 27, 1830, Mary allegedly appeared in Paris to Catherine Liborne with her heel on the serpent's head and ordered that a medal be cast with this depiction of a victory over Satan. Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal became extremely popular. This medal is still worn around the necks of millions of Catholics for protection, many of whom swear that miracles have occurred for them as a result of wearing this amulet. Now, whether they have or whether they haven't, who is to say? I mean, some of that is obviously fake and some of that is imagination, but I want to point out the belief people have in these kind of things. Now, let me read to you from a Catholic work. It's called The Thunder of Justice. It reports a long-held Catholic tradition. Listen how this work depicts what's going to happen in the future. After 3 days of darkness, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, having come down from heaven, shall preach in the whole world and designate a new pope. A great light will flash from their bodies and will settle upon the cardinal who is to become pope. Christianity then will spread throughout the world. He is a holy pontiff, chosen by God to withstand the storm. At the end, he will have the gift of miracles, and his name shall be praised over the whole earth. Whole nations will come back to the church, and the face of the earth will be renewed. Mary will not only make more grand appearances very soon, but many supernatural things will also take place in the near future, like a permanent pagan red cross for all the world in the sky. According to an article in Newsweek of August 25, 1997, she has promised to leave a visible sign for all humanity at the site of the apparitions of Medjugorje, place obviously somewhere there in Europe. Now, I'd like to read to you another Catholic tradition. This tradition depicts actually another religious leader, probably the final one. But notice how he is described. The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him, while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and commands all to hallow that day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name, by refusing to listen to his angel sent to him, or sent to them, with light and truth. Only imagine if there were some supernatural signs, including perhaps a speaking image, which would endorse and promulgate and profess and declare and pronounce all these things. And then they would be accompanied by heavenly, quote unquote, heavenly signs in the minds of the people, how they would all fall for this kind of a deception. Because there is another tradition in the Catholic Church. And that is probably the most abominable of them all. Because this describes the true Jesus Christ returning to this earth as, the way they would call it, the Antichrist, the false prophets. You see, have you ever wondered why people, the whole world, would fight against Christ when he returns? Well, they all are deceived by Satan the devil. But how, in what way are they deceived? Because they have been taught what Jesus Christ would look like, and their way of thinking is totally different from the way the Bible explains him to be. Notice what we have published several years ago in the Plain Truth magazine. Actually, it was on April 1965. And the article was titled, Will the World Recognize the Returning Christ? And this article quotes from Catholic publications, amongst others, a publication titled Prophecy for Today. And that's what's stated in that publication. Antichrist, it's actually Christ who is being described here, but they refer to him now as Antichrist. Antichrist will fight a successful battle at Megiddo in Palestine, after which he will therefore become Lord of the world. Antichrist and his army will conquer Rome, kill the Pope, take the throne. The Jews will come from everywhere and accept Antichrist as the Messiah. After the destruction of Rome, Antichrist will appear and exalt himself above pagan deities and the Trinity. Coming to Jerusalem, he will succeed through false preaching, miracles, gifts, terror, aided throughout by the devil. An evil spirit will come out of the air and descend on his followers. He shall feign a resurrection from the dead, cause rain to fall, perform other wonders, all through the power of the devil. The Jews will welcome him. He will teach that the Christian religion is false. Confiscation of Christian property is legal. Saturday is to be observed instead of Sunday. And he will change the Ten Commandments. Well, actually, he will put them back in the right order and change the false way the Catholics look at the Ten Commandments. That was just my comment. It goes on to say he will read people's minds, raise the dead, reward his followers, and punish the rest. Bottom line, brethren, this world will be totally, terribly, completely deceived, thinking that the returning Jesus Christ is Antichrist, thinking that the false prophet is the Holy One, sent by God to restore peace and freedom to this earth, together with the military power. And as we look at the future, we will see that Satan and his demons will become more and more directly involved in human affairs. Notice in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is the sixth bowl we heard about this morning. But here are people who are being influenced to do certain things. How are they influenced? Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits, or demons, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan the devil. So Satan the devil is sending out a very powerful demon. And out of the mouth of the beast. So we see the beast is demonically possessed. Maybe there's just more than one demon. And one comes out of his mouth. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, same thing, that individual is going to be demonically possessed. And one of the demons comes out of his mouth. And notice, verse 14, and for these are spirits of demons. And they are performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So they are all going out to influence the whole world to come and fight against Christ when he returns. And now Christ is giving us this warning in verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. That's why he's telling us to always watch and pray and not to become lazy and not to be caught unawares, not looking at the signs of the time. Because he says, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they all see his shame. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, and they, those demons, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And that is where those armies will meet. But that's not where they will fight. They will move then towards Jerusalem. And the fight will take place outside Jerusalem when Jesus Christ has returned. Notice in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2 how Babylon is described. Now, Babylon is just another designation of that second beast we talked about. leading the first beast and inspiring the first beast. It's also a city, and it's going to be destroyed. But notice who or what that city is going to harbor. Revelation 18 and verse 2. This angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and is fallen. Twice. Not just the ancient Babylon, also the modern one is going to fall. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. You see, this Babylon is pictured in chapter 17 as a fallen woman riding a beast with seven heads and ten horns. So it is a religious power which is riding a political, economic, military power. But notice in Revelation 17 and verse 3 how this is being described. John is carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Verse 5. On her forehead, the forehead of that woman, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. See, it's not just the mother church, it's also the mother church of harlot churches. The mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Notice verse 18. That woman whom you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. And what is that city? Verse 9. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains or seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, what city is built on seven hills? What city which also occupies a religious power, I should say? It's very clear what's described here. It's very clear what's going to happen. It's very clear that the whole world will follow that religious power and that military power. But notice, coming back to the original statement in my sermon, when Christ asked the question, will he find faith on the earth? And then he said, God will avenge his servants who cry to him day and night speedily. He will avenge them. We are not supposed to. We are not supposed to take matters in our own hands and try to avenge ourselves. And now notice in Revelation chapter 19 how that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in verse 2. Revelation 19 and verse 2. The angel says to God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged that great harlot, that woman riding the beast, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, spiritual fornication, by, of course, deviating from the true teachings of Christ and having alliances and relationships with other worldly governments. And he has avenged. He, God, has done it. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. God will do it. Christ says, wait for God. He will do it for you. Don't fall into the trap of trying to do it yourself, because if you do, then there is no longer the faith and the patience of the saints. You see, then you have become like the beast in that sense, fighting war against the one who fights war against you. Now, notice as the last scripture in the book of Isaiah, a very interesting description of what actually is going to happen to this modern Babylon. Because in Isaiah chapter 47, you find a prophecy of the destruction of modern Babylon. And I just want to read a few highlights. Isaiah 47 at verse 1. God is saying, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, there is no way in the world that God is looking at Babylon, that fallen woman, the one who has committed fornication, and calls it a virgin in his mind. Now, he is giving us a clue as to who that is. Somebody who adores and worships a virgin who allegedly went to heaven, who is allegedly going to come down in apparitions, giving commands, giving signs. Notice in verse 9. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The day of the Lord, one day. This is a prophecy for the future. The loss of children and widowhood, in other words, nobody at that time will follow that false religion any longer. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. Look at verse 12. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are varied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. And the whole chapter then talks about the entire destruction of that religious system, which is steeped into sorcery, into witchcraft, into all the wrong things which God hates. It's going to come to an end, but the question for us, brethren, is this. Are we going to be taken in by that deceptive religious system? And all the world will follow it. All your friends, all your neighbors, all your relatives will follow it. Will you follow it? Will you give in? When Christ returns, will he see in you the patience, the perseverance, and the faith that God will take care of us, that he will avenge us? He can only see that if we are praying always to stay close to God so that we won't be deceived and that we can keep and maintain his faith in us.